Now, please turn your Bibles to Jude, the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude, and I would like to speak on the topic of a remedy for rough times, a remedy for rough times. And it's found in the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude. Jude is only one chapter, so you never know how to reference this. You say Jude chapter 1 and beginning of verse 20, or sometimes it's written, it makes it look like there's 20 chapters when you say it's Jude 20. But it's actually the 20th verse in this one chapter epistle. Jude, verse 20, right to the end of the chapter. And this is a great portion, and it includes one of the benedictions, New Testament benedictions, which many of you are familiar with, and a great portion here in God's Word. Beginning then at verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And some have compassion, making a difference or a distinction. But others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Verse 24. "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling or stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And we would certainly add our amen to that very clearly when we look at these verses and what is contained in that wonderful benediction. You know, commercials have a way of staying with you, do you think so? I mean, I could think of so many different commercials that I had heard when I was a little kid. And I can still sing the jingle today, some years later. And I won't tell you how many years later. But one of the commercials I remember really plainly was this. How do you spell relief? Do you remember that commercial? How do you spell relief? Okay. In unison, right? R-O-L-A-I-D-S. Now, the younger generation, like Matthew and James, probably know, and Sarah, we don't even know, probably don't even know what we're talking about, right? But that's Rolaids. And you get relief for your stomach ailments or whatever it was. But it's so clear, how do you spell relief, you know? Well, you know, this, a lot of people try to find relief in so many different ways. Having worked at Keswick, you know, there are some people who, when they wanted to get relief, they go to the bottle or they go to drugs or whatever, you know, partying or whatever it might be as a diversion. But, you know, God's Word tells us that we should go to Him for relief. Because what we just were singing, none but Christ can satisfy. You know, it was Mick Jagger who came with that song back in the 60s, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." And, you know, he's still probably looking for satisfaction. They're even around these days, the Rolling Stones. But, you know, you can't get any satisfaction outside of Christ. People try, and they try sometimes in all the wrong places. Well, here in the book of Jude, in these verses, specifically verses 20 through 23, you have what I call a remedy for rough times. The reason why it's a remedy for rough times is because Jude is writing to believers at the end of the first century. So this is well along after the Lord Jesus had ascended to heaven. Well after the early church was established. Well along after Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts. Probably somewhere around AD 90. And Jude was writing because there were false teachers that were finding inroads into local churches and introducing false teaching. And so he describes that, and he even kind of stops himself short in the midst of what he was planning to do. Notice what it says if you look at the very opening verses. Look with me at verse 1. It says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ." I always love that verse. Every believer is called, sanctified, and preserved in Christ. We say hallelujah to that. God has called us. We responded. We are now set apart, sanctified for His purposes, and He's preserved us in Christ. That's how Jude starts out. And Jude is an important person to listen to. He says right here, he's the brother of James. Well, who is James? James was a pillar of the church and a half-brother of Christ, which makes Jude a half-brother of Christ. John chapter 7 tells us that all the family didn't believe when the Lord Jesus was in his earthly ministry. He was part of their household. They probably had a hard time thinking that the very person that they grew up with was indeed the Son of God. But after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they all became believers. And two of them became authors, James, who wrote the Epistle of James, and Jude right here. And Jude says in verse 3, beloved, he's writing to Christians, it's a general epistle. And he's writing to them, he says, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, he wanted to write about the common doctrines of the faith to help and encourage believers in the Lord Jesus. But he says, I found it necessary to write you, to exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unawares or unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord, grace of our God into lewdness or lasciviousness, and to deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to write to believers and share things in the faith that would be an encouragement to them. But he had to put that aside and pause for a moment and then talk about some more pressing matters. And the pressing matters were these uncertain men or unnoticed men in verse 4, certain men who have crept in unawares or unnoticed. Now, in the book of Galatians, Paul talks about those same type of thing that were let in. These were those that creeped in. And they intruded into the local assembly and they introduced false teaching. They introduced certain things that were not proper. And Jude says, I got to stop. Even though I want to write about other things, I need to really address this matter. So it was indeed a rough time for the early church. They needed to make sure there was proper teaching, that Christians would be grounded. When we're grounded in the Word of God, then we are not swayed and deceived and duped by false teachers. And so Jude takes up that whole thing. He says, I want to remind you, look at me with me in verse 5, I want to remind you that though you knew this, you already knew this, you already had this knowledge, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He's going to cite three examples of rebellion. The first one are those who came with Israel out into the wilderness from Egypt. Now, whether they're truly believers or not is questionable, because it says he destroyed those who did not believe. Now, I take it, there's two ways to take this. One is that you look at it from the standpoint that they were all believers and they failed some tests during the way. And we know Israel did that. They failed along the way. But that they weren't true believers, that they were true believers and they failed, and so the Lord destroyed them. I don't think that's consistent with Scripture. What I see is consistent with Scripture is this, that there are people that can come into the assembly of God's people and not be true believers and yet adopt the language, adopt the mannerisms and everything else and seem to fit. And that's what seemed to be the case here with those people that are being referred to. And because they didn't truly believe, they were destroyed in the wilderness. That's what I think is the way you can interpret that verse, verse 5. But that's one example of rebellion. There's another example in verse 6. And he's talking and picking up the theme of rebellion and those who are disregard the word of God. Verse 6. Angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He talked about rebellion in the angelic world. Angels that did not keep their first estate. There's a whole lecture and sermon on that. You know, 2 Peter 3 talks about this as well. What might have happened in Genesis chapter 6. But that's not the subject of our message here this morning. The third example in verse 7 are the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Wow, listen to that message. For all those that are out in our society to hear that message, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, who are involved in sexual immorality and they suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. That's what the Word of God teaches. That's what has been the subject and the preaching of many a messages ever since the foundation of our country. So it's nothing new. Might be new to some people in a certain generation, but it is a consistent message that was always preached as long as this Bible has been opened. Three examples of rebellion. And Jude is going after it real quickly. He says, hey, this is rough times. There's people that come in here and they encourage rebellion, they encourage disobedience, they encourage all these things, and he's got a right to it. He says, let me describe how they are. And he takes that point up in verse 8. He says, they're like dreamers, defile the flesh, they reject authority, they speak evil of dignitaries, or dignities in some other versions, the idea of authority. But Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses when Moses died, he dared not bring a railing accusation, a reviling accusation against the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael said, I'm going to let the Lord take care of that situation. And so he describes them very clearly. Verse 11. This is all ramping up to what Jude is going to say, how we have these seven steps to strengthen our walk spiritually. He says, woe to them. They've gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. They perished in the rebellion of Korah. And he cites three Old Testament examples of the description of these people. The way of Cain. Salvation through good works. That's what Cain did. Brought his little basket of fruit to show the efforts, his own self-efforts. And he thought that was good enough in the sight of God. But Abel knew he brought something that required the shedding of blood. The error of Balaam was a Balaam going out there and thinking he could curse God's people, even though God had said, I got my hand on them. He looked at him and said, oh, that can't be the case. Look at how they behave. Nope, they're God's people. That's the error of Balaam. He had made a mistake in his thinking. It's the means of which the natural man who doesn't understand salvation operates. Says, oh, the only way God can bless you is you have to be perfect. That's the natural man. But instead, Balaam said, well, you know, let me go out there and curse the people of God. And God says, no, these are people, special people God has his hand upon. And then he talks about the rebellion of Korah. And that's from Numbers chapter 16. He talks about those that rose amongst the ranks and undermined the authority of Moses and Aaron. He says in verse 12, five different things about these people. He says, number one, verse 12, there's spots in your love feasts. They were having communion. They were having the Lord's Supper. And he calls them spots in their love feasts. That's pretty strong language. So it shows that there was infiltration of these false teachers into the local church. He says they serve only themselves. There's spots in your feasts. That's the first thing, spots. Secondly, he says they're clouds without water. Now, last night, we were sitting out on the deck having our dinner. And the clouds were in the distance, dark clouds coming. The wind starts blowing, the trees start swaying. We got to get in. But all of a sudden, the wind stopped and everything passed by. There was no rain. Clouds without water. No refreshing. We need water, right? We need rain to make the plants grow. And yet there was no water that came. And Jude here is saying, that's how these false teachers are. They don't bring refreshing help and encouragement from the Lord. They're there for other reasons. And so the clouds without water, that's the second thing. He talks about them, late autumn trees. That's the third metaphor. Trees without fruit. They don't show any fruit. Twice dead, pulled up by the roots. No fruitfulness in their lives. That's the third one. The fourth one, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own chain. Raging. I mean, you get the picture. We're by the Jersey Shore. We understand what waves are and what, you know, rough seas are like. These are raging waves. And then finally, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. He really goes through a quick description of these things. He says in verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men and saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, a future day in which the world will be judged, especially false teachers. He goes through all that. Verse 16, just jumping over. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. That's how they are described. And it paints a really tough picture. And this is the picture of spiritual events at the end of the first century. And Jude wanted so much to give a, what we might say, a feel-good message to encourage believers in the faith. And there's time for that. But there's also time for believers to be strengthened to earnestly contend for the faith. And I think really that's the day in which we live now. We need to be earnestly contending for the faith, witnessing and not ashamed of the gospel in any way. So he says, the first beloved, in verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which are spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of whom had passed on, mostly from martyrdom." He says, don't forget these words of the apostles, the ones who walked with Christ. He says, how they, the apostles, told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts, sensual persons who cause divisions, and they don't have the Spirit. And so he gives that very clear teaching, I guess, false teaching. And that's the ramp up to this portion. And that's got the context of false teaching that goes on in the world around us. And it causes rough times. So Jude is then going to take a 7-step approach on how you and I, is that right? You and me? Yes, Marie, right? Right? You and me, the you and I, right? How we can make sure that we are taking these 7 steps for spiritual strength. So we can subtitle that, A Remedy for Rough Times, or 7 strategies, 7 steps to strengthen our faith. That's what we need in the world around us. When we, in America at least, live in a diverse society. It's called a pluralistic society, where everybody's opinion seems to count. Well, that sounds nice when you're setting up a government, but when we look at the Word of God, we know that things are sometimes the product of wicked men. That's what Jude is talking about here. Look with me, this is the verse I went over, but verse 15, that Enoch prophesied to these men, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all." Listen how many times he uses the word ungodly. "To convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way or manner, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him," against Christ. 4 times he says, this is the world we're living in, where there's ungodliness at every turn. No matter where you are. I turned on the television the other night to watch a ball game. Okay? Pretty, you know, safe, except for the commercials. I remember Charlie and I used to talk about it. You know, during the holidays, you have a family gathered together, and all of a sudden the commercials come in. And you're embarrassed for what the commercials bring out. They're trying to get you to watch their program, and it's always stuff that's on the edge. You know, and that's how it is. And I turn on the program and just to watch a ball game. My hand must have slipped or something. I hit my little, you know, thing on my computer. And up came a movie. And I was like, what is this? I put on the ball game, you know. And within minutes, objectionable stuff being aired on the... I couldn't race quick enough to turn that off. That's the world we live in. Every movie it has to deal with murder and this, that, and the other thing, and I don't even want to go into it. That's the society we live in. And Paul referred to it as the crooked and perverse generation. And it was true 2,000 years ago, and it's true today. And with the advent of the internet and the media, and you know the whole story, it's been preached on many, many times before. You know how difficult it is to get away from that. That's what Jude is talking about. He's talking about the influence of the world around us. He's talking about the false teachers that can come in with those messages cloaked so that you don't get repulsed right away. And so you buy into it and you find out what it's really all about. So he takes up 7 steps. What are those 7 steps? To strengthen our spiritual faith. Do you need relief? Rather than taking, you know, Rolaids to get relief, right? You look at the Word of God. What does the Word of God tell us for relief? Well, here's the first one. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's what we call edification. Edification. Edification is building yourself up. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3. Listen to this. But he who speaks or prophesies speaks edification, that's to build us up, and exhortation, that's to get us going, and comfort, that's encouragement. So every time a message is preached, it needs to edify us, build us up on our most holy faith, or stir us up. We need to be built up. We need to build on that proper foundation. Remember, no foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid in Christ Jesus. That's the foundation of our faith in Christ. And then it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, take heed on how you build. So the Lord is going to hold you and me both accountable to Him on how we built on the foundation stone of Christ. If He's your Savior, you are then responsible to build on that foundation. And that's on you. You can't say, well, I didn't get it fed from the platform. Or I didn't, you know, no one took me by the side and discipled me. I mean, it's nice to have that. It's great to have great ministry from the pulpit. It's great to have somebody come by and say, you know, Lord has put you on my heart. I want to disciple you. It's nice to have that. Not everybody gets that. But ultimately, it comes down to you. What did you do with what He gave you in terms of your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your time? Are you studying the Word of God? Are you in prayer? Are you bringing matters that are beyond you, even before they're beyond you, to the Lord? We are responsible personally for how we are building on the foundation. And when we go to be with the Lord, we haven't experienced that yet, but when we go to be with the Lord, He's going to say, what quality is it? Well, He would know. But maybe that's a question He'll ask us. Is it gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble? Are we building up on building in our lives things that don't matter? Or are we really concentrating on focusing on Christ? Gold speaks of Christ, His deity. Primary thing, be occupied with Christ. Silver speaks of salvation. Might think of the gospel. In a tabernacle service, there are sockets of silver. And each one of those speak of the gospel. So He wants us to be fishers of men and women, helping people get to know Christ. So one is being occupied with the person of Christ. The other one is occupied with the salvation of men and women. And precious stones. Maybe that deals with the church, building and encouraging those in the church. How are you building? Take heed on how you build. Self-inventory. That's what it means. And so we are to be edified. So the first thing here is to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. That's edification. The next one in that same verse says praying in the Holy Spirit. That's a life of prayer. That's communication. Communication with the Lord. In Joshua chapter 5, you have the account of Joshua meeting with the Lord Himself, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It's found in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua had been given the instruction to go into Jericho and defeat the inhabitants of Jericho in that city, that stronghold, that blocked the way to future victories in the land of Canaan. They were entering into their inheritance, and the only way that was going to happen is that God was going to lead them to the biggest fortress, the biggest city there was in Canaan. But in order for that to be successful, Joshua had to make sure he was in touch with the Lord. And so that encounter with the Lord of hosts there in Joshua chapter 5 at the very end was a way in which God was making sure that Joshua was in touch, because the only way we're going to have victory, the only way we're going to enter into inheritance, the apprehension and appropriation of spiritual promises that God has given to every believer, the only way we're going to enter in is making sure we're in touch. And the only way we're going to be in touch is through prayer. Making sure we are with the Lord. He's with us in that way. Remember the account of Mary and Joseph in Mark's Gospel? After spending time in Jerusalem, they went back home and they traveled almost a whole day, and all of a sudden they looked around and they said, "Where is young Jesus?" He wasn't even there. He was back in the city. They had traveled a distance without realizing he wasn't there. The question is, how much are you traveling in life this week, this month, this year, and not realizing that the Lord is blessing and accompanying you in your journey? Now, he's in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Holy Spirit's in us. We understand that part of the Christian life. But the question is, are we acknowledging him in all our ways? If we're not acknowledging him, it's possible that we can run ahead of him or run behind him, like Mary and Joseph did. His own parents, they weren't even aware of the fact that he wasn't there. So we need to make sure that we are in communication with the Lord. That's prayer. And that's what verse 20 talks about. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Making sure that we're praying in accord with the Holy Spirit. Not praying our own ideas and asking God to help. Jacob did that in Genesis 32. He prayed according to his own plans. We don't want to be praying according to our own plans. We want to pray in the Holy Spirit in accordance with God's word. Then verse 21 is the third step of the seven strategies to strengthen our faith, these remedies for rough times. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, I know I've preached on this in the past. Some of you have even heard that. That speaks of perpetuation. What is perpetuation? That's continuing on and on. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Doesn't mean that we make sure that we straighten up our act so that he loves us. I've spoken about this and made just a comment recently about this. There's a song out there in the Christian world, "The more that I love him, the more love he bestows." I mentioned this already on a Zoom broadcast. That is not biblical. The more I love him, the more he loves me. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 39, it says that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That love is always there. So then what does it mean when it says that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God? If someone came up to you with a Bible in hand and says, "Explain to me what that verse means, keep yourselves in the love of God," what would you say? Would you be talking in circles, like you don't know what you're talking about? Would you be saying, "Well, I'm not quite sure, let me go, I'll get back to you in a week or so"? Or would you say, "This means this, that you are always in the love of God, but you need to be reminded of yourself that you're in the love of God"? Why is that? I think one of the reasons is because the accuser of the brethren, who's the devil, chapter 12, says he accuses God's people day and night before the throne of God, saying that's a Christian. Look what they do. And you know what? We can give ear to that and start believing some of those lies. But the key thing is to step back and say, "Nope, I'm a child of his love. I'm a child of God." And it says in Colossians chapter 1 that we've been made partakers of the saints of the inheritance in light. And he's called us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we are the object of his love. He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. Period. That doesn't mean you can go do anything you want, because the Lord will judge his people. It doesn't mean that I can just sit back now and take it easy, because God holds us accountable. He chastens us. Whom I love, I chasten. He chastens us if we're just playing fast and loose with spiritual things. And we think we're on our way to heaven and we can just keep on going with no problem. God has a way of working that out in our lives. We may not even know it. what he's doing to accomplish that. But he will. He'll have that final word. So we keep ourselves reminded of the love of God. And when we are reminded of the love of God, our love for him will grow stronger and stronger. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And if he loved us, then I need to love him more because of the way I am. He that is forgiven much loves much. That's the testimony of the sinful woman. She cried and her tears washed the Savior's feet. And she realized she was forgiven. You didn't have to sit there and explain to her, this is what you need to do to keep yourself in the love of God. She understood the depth of God's forgiveness. And there was no convincing needed in her life. She just simply pondered that through. And that's what made her to be the way she was. And that's what should motivate us as well. So keep yourselves in the love of God. That's perpetuation. The next one is expectation. It's found in that same verse, verse 21. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for our Lord Jesus Christ. The expectation that he could come at any time. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20, 21. We eagerly wait for a Savior who will transform our vile bodies that it might be found unto his glorious body, who's able to subdue all things to himself. We're looking for the Lord Jesus to return. And it says right here, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes back, it's mercy that's demonstrated. Takes us out of this scene. This, you know, you wake up every morning and you hear the news, you hear all the bad things that are happening. You say, Lord, when's it going to turn around? It's not going to turn around until the Lord comes back. The Messiah comes. He whose right it is, he'll overturn it. It says in Ezekiel. And he'll come back and he'll make things right. But until then, Bible-believing Christians press on, following the Lord, loving the Lord, being a testimony for the Lord, witnessing for the Lord, and looking for his return and the reward he gives to those that serve him. That's expectation. That's the fourth thing. The fifth thing is compassion, a distinction. Verse 22. And some have compassion, making a difference. That's service for the Lord. That's reaching out in compassion and love and mercy and good works. Paul talked about that to Titus. He says, tell our people to remember to maintain good works. You know, it's easy for a Christian to fall back and say, oh, I'm saved by grace and, you know, I'm on my way to heaven and now I have a job to do, so let me go and, you know, work 5 days a week and take care of the duties of life and all the rest and retire and get my house, you know, second my retirement house, all those things. You get caught up in those things. But you know, it's easy to get your eyes off on yourself and not on other people to help them out. That's how some of them are won to the Lord. There's a great account in the life of the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 7. And there's an account where these four lepers came into the city. And as they came into the city, because the Lord made the inhabitants of the city thought they heard an invading army. So they vacated the inhabitants of the city. And these four lepers came in to the city. And they were there. And they said everything was at their disposal. They start hoarding all this stuff. They said, this is great. And all of a sudden their hearts condemn them. He says, wait a minute, we're not doing the right thing here. He says, we need to go out and tell the king's household that all these things are here. It's easy for Christians to say, oh, I just want to enjoy my things for my life, the way my life is, and not look on others with compassion. And that's what Jude is talking about. This is a remedy for rough times. These are the seven steps that he's identifying for us to help strengthen our faith. Because I have found that when you are serving the Lord and looking to help and encourage other believers, you are doubly blessed. If you stand there and say, bless me, Lord, you don't get blessed. But if you say, Lord, help me to bless others, that's when you're blessed. The person who gives their life will save it. If they hold their life, they lose it. That's what the Lord said. And so that's what he wants us to understand here too. Service for the Lord. That's one, another one of these strategies. But he says, but others, verse 23, save with fear. Well, we don't do the saving. The Lord does that. But you're saving. You're using, you are using yourself as an instrument to help them. And that's evangelization. Evangelization. Others save with fear. Pulling them out of the fire. When we present the gospel and someone trusts Christ, you're pulling them out of the fire. That's the gospel of Christ. Zechariah chapter 3. Are you not a brand plucked from the burning? That's what was spoken to Zechariah. That's what happens every time a person trusts Christ as Savior. They're a brand plucked from the fire. Think on those things. Family members, relatives, neighbors, people we know at work, witnessing them to about the Lord. I speak to myself as harder than I'm speaking to you. I say to myself, Mark, you got to make sure you get the gospel out there in your own ministry. I'm not talking about an organized activity. I'm just talking about personal witnessing. Brother Calabrese, Mike Calabrese, who for many years he and his wife were here in this meeting. And Mike could turn anything into an evangelistic gospel message in public. I sat there and I was always amazed. I was around him enough to see him operate. He could just take it and turn it on a dime and make it a gospel. I loved hearing Mike talk that way. That's what we need to all be doing. The multiple spiritual multiplication of evangelization. That strengthens our faith. When we see somebody come to know Christ, it fills our sails spiritually and we're energized. That's a remedy for rough times, like Jude was talking about here. And then finally it says, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. That's separation. Separation is making sure that we pull people out of the fire, but at the same time, we're not caught up in the same activities. I've heard story after story. Someone would say, well, you know, witness to prostitutes and that type of thing. And so they'll go in and pretend they're a client and start witnessing to them. But then they get, attracted or, involved in situations. And it's not good for them. I've heard many situations like that. Somebody wanting to help somebody out with alcohol, going into the bar, and you get caught up in the atmosphere of the bar. And they met with a good intention, but they get waylaid because they're influenced by the world. You hate even the garment defiled by the flesh. That's separation. Only one person I knew that could do that. He's the blessed man of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We look at that and say, I got to apply that in my life. That's really a description of Christ. He's the only one that could ever have done that, gone in there and not been defiled. We get defiled in some way, mind, thought, will, whatever it might be, but not the Lord Jesus. We need to make sure we're hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And he finally finishes up with this wonderful benediction. Verse 24, now to him who is able, these many who is able statements, he's able to keep you from falling, from stumbling. Well, we read about that in the first verse. It says that to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ. If you know the Lord, and you truly know him, I'm not asking you if you are familiar with the language. I'm not asking you to go to church. I'm not asking even to sit in a meeting or even in a breaking of bread service. That doesn't mean that you're a Christian. What it means is if you've trusted Christ as your Savior in your heart, and you said, I was one person one way, and I trusted Christ. I can't point to the day when I trusted Christ. Actually, some people can. The actual day and the moment, I can't do that. But I know that I turned my heart over to Christ. I mean, he made me a new person. I know that for a fact. And you need to have that confidence in your own heart. just get caught up in the language of the church or anything like that. That's called churchianity. We don't want that. We want true faith in Christ. He says he'll keep you from stumbling, and he'll present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The Lord takes joy. He's got the exceeding joy of seeing believers around the throne of heaven. To God our Savior. Now you take that to a Jehovah's Witness and you say, look at this verse with me. To God our Savior. Christ is our Savior. That means Christ and God are the same. They think he's Lucifer's brother. Can you get that? He's the good brother. Lucifer's the bad brother. That's the way they view it. They take away the deity of Christ. God our Savior, Christ our Savior, they're the same. Who alone is wise, glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Now, while we're alive now, and forever, the Lord to have the glory. And he wants to have that glory in your life and in mine. And the way that's going to happen is following these seven steps for spiritual strength. All the things we talked about in verses 20 through 23. In the midst of rough times, this is a remedy that God has given you and me to follow him. And we pray that that would be the case in each of our lives. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. Lord, only your Holy Spirit can drive it to the heart. Only your Holy Spirit can bring these things up in remembrance so that we act on these things. Lord, that it just doesn't come away with a message with some interesting points, but it really changes our heart and our lives. So we pray that you'd speak to our hearts about these things. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.